There's an old saying that I'm sure you're familiar with. Home is where the heart is. Now, some attribute this saying to the first century Roman philosopher Pliny the Elder. Others attribute it to the great 20th century philosopher Elvis Presley. He sang the song "Home is where the heart is" in the movie Kid Galahad. Others say that the phrase morphed from an earlier version of the phrase "Home is where the hearth is," as in the floor of a fireplace, which for centuries, it was the center of the home, the place of cooking and meals and families. It was where everyone gathered in the house. But since hearths have become less and less common, hearth became heart. Whatever the case may be, we can ask ourselves, where is our home? Perhaps you can think of a town or the house you grew up in. Or if you're someone like me who grew up in kind of a transient way, maybe the concept of home is more esoteric. It's a feeling. It's a group of people. When I think of home now as an adult, home is my backyard with my wife, Julie. The kids are with us playing or just inside the house, and she and I are talking and praying, laughing together about life and what God is provided for us and the future. Whether you have a specific place you call home or you identify it more with an emotion, there is an importance for all of us in touching home base once in a while. It's a source of strength, a sense of security. And it may seem odd to us, but even Jesus had that home base. Now, we know he was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. But his home, at least during his ministry life, was in a town called Capernaum. And as we're taking this journey to the cross in this Lenten series, we began last week at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, we read these words. "And they came to Capernaum. And when he," that is Jesus, "was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" Now, Capernaum was a town in the northern part of the Galilean region, just outside of the Sea of Galilee. It was actually a town on the Sea of Galilee. It was home to many of the disciples, including Peter and Andrew. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and maybe even earlier, he seems to have adopted it as his own home. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." He returned after a time of ministry around the region and in the other towns in Galilee. And everyone thought of it as Jesus' home in Capernaum. It was his ministry base. We can think of it as a place of rest and respite. And in Mark 9, a lot has happened to Jesus. He's had this profound experience of the transfiguration. He heals the demoniac boy. And then for a second time, he predicts his own death and resurrection to his disciples. He's preparing for the cross. And so he takes a moment to return home. Now, he knows the disciples are discussing something as they head to Capernaum. In Luke's version of this story, Jesus knows what they're talking about. But here, he asks, he wants to hear them say it. "What are you discussing?" And in verse 34, it says, "But they kept silent, for they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." They didn't want to answer Jesus' question. This is like a classic kid's story. Kids arguing about something that they know they shouldn't be arguing about. Getting into something that they know they shouldn't be getting into. "He said he was better at burping than I am. She said she smells prettier than I do." Seems like the disciples are a little bit embarrassed. But in fairness to them, they've had some pretty high highs and some pretty low lows as disciples, as followers of Jesus. Earlier, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he was praised and lauded for that confession. And then immediately he tries to correct Jesus when Jesus begins to predict his crucifixion and resurrection. And so Jesus reprimands him, thumps him for it. Then Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus in the divine spectacle that is the transfiguration, while the other disciples are left at the bottom of the mountain arguing about what to do with the boy possessed by a demon. All these highs and lows, and so they want to know, do they matter? They want to know they are important. People want to know that themselves. We all want to know that. The desire for greatness is baked into the fibers of our DNA and baked into the fibers of history. Napoleon famously said, "In our time, no one has the conception of what is great. It's up to me to show them." So, of course, Napoleon went on to conquer most of Europe to show what greatness was all about. The British didn't like it so much, and so they tried to diminish the mystique around Napoleon's authority, and so they portrayed him as a short man, full of anger and rage, when really he was just average height. In the Russell Crowe-led Best Picture winner from the year 2000, the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius is wrestling with his legacy as Emperor of Rome as he faces his own mortality and death. In one particular scene, he reflects on the last 20 years when he realizes that there have only been 4 years of peace, and he asks, for what? Greatness through war and conquest? And as he struggles to get on his horse in his aging body, he says to Maximus, played by Russell Crowe, "So much for the glory of Rome." Many of us have the image of Muhammad Ali, still called Cassius Clay, in 1963 and 1964, getting ready to fight the heavyweight champion of the world, Sonny Liston. And he was famous for shouting to whoever would listen, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest who has ever lived." Bragged about his speed. He bragged about his power. He bragged about his beauty. He was so well known for this statement, "I am the greatest," that he actually recorded a comedy album called "I Am the Greatest." Left an indelible mark on all of our minds with images of himself towering over opponents. Greatness. Maybe that's not your view of greatness. But we still elevate the idea of greatness in the companies that surround us. One company beating out its opponents in the marketplace, or maybe it's a politician deriding opposing candidates in debates and speeches, diminishing them so that they feel more great. Greatness is almost always defined as dominance and superiority. The disciples of Jesus, after hearing everything that he said and witnessing everything that they've witnessed, they wonder what greatness will be like among themselves. This is especially true as Jesus is talking about his own death and his own resurrection. And they don't understand that either. If you look back at verse 32 of Mark chapter 9, they're afraid to ask Jesus what it all means. And so they're arguing about greatness. And this is where we would expect Jesus to be kind of the frustrated parent, once again ready to kind of correct them and reprimand them and thump them for their faithlessness and their stupidity and their insipid fighting. But that's not what he does. He doesn't say to them, "Don't try to be great. Don't worry about greatness." He doesn't do that. The Reformed Baptist preacher and theologian John Piper once said, "Nowhere does Jesus criticize a person for pursuing true greatness or significance." I think, Piper says, that's because he created us to be great and to be significant, to come to the end of our lives and feel that they were well spent and well invested. But what has happened to this God-given longing for greatness is that it has been corrupted by sin. Greatness has been distorted, Piper writes. It's been distorted as a desire for praise, a desire for dominance. It's not about real greatness in God's economy. And so Jesus doesn't reprimand the disciples for wanting to understand greatness or to be great. He turns the concept of greatness then on its head. In Mark 9:35, it says that he sat them down and he called the 12, and then he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This is perhaps one of the toughest lessons that Jesus teaches. It's definitely right up there at the top because it goes against our competitive instincts. It tells us to put those instincts on the shelf. When I was a collegiate runner, when I was a high school runner and then a collegiate runner, a competitive runner, I wanted to be the best. And to be the best, I had to be first place, not second, not third, not fourth. In my senior year in high school, I became a middle distance specialist in track. I ran only two races per meet, the 800 meters or two laps around the track, and the 1600 meters or the mile, four laps around the track. It got to the district finals in our area, and there was one kid from Central High School in Brooksville who was top rated in the 800 meter race. And so at the beginning of the race, he takes off, and through the first lap, he opens up a 20 meter lead on the pack that follows, and I was in that pack. But on the second lap, the pack began to thin out, and I went into pursuit of the leader. I was dropping the hammer down as quickly as I could. I wanted to be the best. I wanted to be the greatest. I wanted to win. And I began to gain on him. 20 meters became 10 meters. And by the final turn on the last straightaway, I could see that the leader was slowing down a bit. 10 meters became 9, became 8, became 7, became 6, became 5. And the leader's cheering section from Central High School, they were going nuts trying to get him to realize that I was gaining and gaining fast. With a few feet to go, he slowly turned his head and saw me out of the corner of his eye, and he lunged the last two steps to beat me by 0.2 seconds. I was second place. He was first. By all accounts, the champion, the greatest. But by Jesus' math, by Jesus' estimation, the greatest in that race was not the district champion or me, the runner-up. It was the freshman who came in 9 seconds later, dead last. Now, of course, that's not exactly what Jesus means, but it's hard for us to shift our way of thinking. And that's why what Jesus says is so countercultural for us. Jesus' math doesn't work with our competitive spirit. It didn't work for the Jewish culture of his period either. One which measured greatness by social standing and authority and influence. Servants did not have coveted positions in that society. They don't have coveted positions in our society either. But Jesus says not to measure our greatness by our accolades or our trophies or how positive our balance sheets may appear or how much influence our political parties or we individually may have. Greatness is equal to our willingness to serve. And Jesus adds emphasis to this by saying, of all. Be a servant of all. To illustrate this point, Jesus kind of enacts a parable. It says in verse 36 and 37, and Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In antiquity, in the first century in Palestine, children were not respected. Listening to them was considered a waste of time. In Aramaic, which was the spoken language of Jesus' day, the word for child was also the word for servant. And here Jesus takes a child in his arms as a sign of welcoming him, receiving him. And he tells his disciples to do the same, to receive them. The word there, receive, it's related to another word that we talked a lot about in the month of January. It's the word hospitality. It was about extension and greeting and caring for others, but caring for others of a very specific class, the weak and the vulnerable. That's who children are. Totally dependent, totally without answers. I know some people look at this and believe it's about a purity or righteousness. And it's not that. I mean, come on, do you know children? They're not totally pure. They're not totally righteous, but they are dependent. This is about welcoming people who, like children, have great need, even for their survival. This is about welcoming people who can't give anything back to us in a political or financial sense. Serving children or people in a childlike position of need, it's not going to help your stock portfolio. It's not likely to gain you a bigger house or community accolades. In fact, as much as I love kids, and I do love children, they are pretty talented at taking the help of others for granted, not saying even thank you. Remember, right here in this moment, Jesus is talking to men, working men. And in that day and age, men did not care for children. They didn't change diapers. They didn't burp them. They didn't do the night shift for infants. It was a different time, different age. They were the least likely to hear this message positively. But what Jesus says is that when we serve others who are in a totally dependent state, we're actually serving the one in whom there is no dependence, no need. We're serving Jesus. We're serving God himself. We're serving this God. In Joshua chapter 24, the people of Israel had been given victory from all their enemies. They weren't the greatest army or nation. In fact, they're the smallest, least of all. But they came into the promised land by the hand of God. God had secured it for them. He had fought for them, driving out their enemies. And so at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua puts this challenge out to them. In chapter 24, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me, as for my house, we will serve the Lord." The point is this. Jesus actually gives us a total and unadulterated permission to pursue greatness. He says, go after greatness with everything we are. Be great. But the God that we serve will define our greatness. Which God we serve will define the pursuit of our greatness. We've got to be honest. The gods of our forebears, they said greatness is about bigger, faster, richer, stronger, more land, more money, bigger cars, bigger houses. That was the definition of greatness, dominance, lording it over them. But the God that we serve, the God that we're called to serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he's shown us that the way of greatness is by getting low. The pursuit of greatness in God's economy, it isn't upward mobility, it's a downward trajectory. It's toward people who are dependent on others, dependent on God for their very lives. It's toward people who, like children, can't do for themselves and can't really pay us back. So where are those places where we have been worshipers of the gods of dominance and superiority? Where have we tried to pursue greatness by elevating our own status and not by serving others, elevating others? That's not the path of Jesus. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He poured water into a basin and he washed his disciples' feet. And then he had his body broken and his blood shed for us. Friends, right now, we have needs for our children right here at FPC. On Wednesday evenings, as a quick example, we have more than 50 kids in our kids' club. This past week, we had more than 60 in our kids' club. Before the pandemic, our largest Wednesday nights would be around 40, and now we're averaging 50 children. This is huge. This is wonderful. But we need people. We need adults to say, I want to serve. I want to receive these precious children in Jesus' name, to be there for them, to grow with them, to welcome them. I want to fulfill the promises I made when they, so many of them, were baptized. You can enact this passage from Mark chapter 9 in a real practical way by emailing Anna Butler, our children's ministry director, abutler@fpclakeland.org, and saying, I want to help on Wednesday nights. Or you can be a part of our special needs ministry where we help children with special needs on Sundays and Saturdays and sometimes Wednesdays. You can email Libby Chapel, our special needs ministry director, lchapel@fpclakeland.org, and say, I want to serve our kids with special needs. I want to serve those families. This is a real practical way to live out this passage right here in ministries of FPC. But it can go beyond that. It can go beyond what we do on Sunday. There are people in your neighborhood who need your service. They can't repay you. They can't help you in return. But they have a need. They have the need of Jesus Christ in you. And it takes us getting to know them, finding out those needs, praying how we can fulfill those needs. We can pursue greatness. We should pursue greatness. But only as it's defined by Jesus Christ. Only as we are willing to go low for the sake of others. Because that is what Jesus has done for us. So we are called to do the same. The question is, will we take this seriously and answer his call? Will you join me in prayer? Oh, holy and gracious God, we thank you that Jesus did not define greatness by superiority or dominance or conquering us, but he defined greatness in his service, that he would serve us to the extent of laying down his own life for us. We can never fully comprehend the level of that sacrifice, the level of our service, that service to us. But Lord, let that be motivating for us as we look out into the world, as we look into our own congregation, as we look into our community of Lakeland and into the neighborhoods that surround us, and we look for those who, like children, are totally dependent, who are full of needs. Let your example motivate us to take them in our arms and to receive them, to welcome them, to serve them. And in doing so, we worship and honor you. Move in and through us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.